Well, when I was a kid, there was a song we used to do in Sunday school class, and I'm sure many of you know it, and I'm sure it's been done here at Emmanuel Church. It's called Father Abraham. You guys know the song? Yeah, we're not going to make you do it. In fact, I'll demonstrate a little bit of it so that you get a flavor. If you've never seen the Father Abraham song, it's awesome. Every Sunday school teacher loves this song because it wears out the little boys, gets their energy out, gets them dizzy, and they sit down and then they're finally quiet. But it goes, you can sing it with me if you want to. You don't have to stand up, but Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. And you go, right, army, sing it all again. Father Abraham had many. You just do this, and then you get through that time through the song, and then you go, right arm, left arm, then you're Father Abraham. And then you add in the right foot, Father Abraham, then your left foot. And then you're nodding your head, and then you're spinning around, Father Abraham had many sons. And you can imagine by the end of that time, we as adults would be like, oh, man, I need some ibuprofen and, you know, hurting in our necks and dizzy. But the kids sit down, and they're exhausted. And I used to do that as a kid. How many of you guys did that song in your childhood? All right. How many of you Sunday school teachers actually used that song? Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Now, when I was a kid, I have to confess, as a kid, it's a cool song. You love doing that song. But I had no clue what it meant. Father Abraham, like, okay, how is he my father in some sense? And I've heard the stories about Abraham, but what does this have to do with me and him? And then he has all these kids. How does Father Abraham have this many kids? And how am I one of them, and so are you? You know, and so, hey, let's just praise the Lord, okay? Hey, we don't understand it, but woo! I didn't think about that song. You didn't even understand it as kids, but as I've gotten older and you study the scriptures, you're like, okay, all right, I understand the story of Abraham a little bit better. Ben was just talking about it here. Here's Abraham, and he's called to go to some place he doesn't even know and kind of pack up and leave. And he was picked by God to start the nation of Israel. The nation didn't exist, so he says, Abraham, you're the guy. I'm going to start a new work through you. I'm going to give you a family. And I'm going to take you and show you a place that's going to be the land that your family is going to live in. This nation that eventually would be known as Israel. But the problem was, Abraham didn't have any kids. And he was old. He was beyond childbearing years. He was 75 when God came to him. Any 75-year-olds in the house that want to have a child at your age? I don't think so. I think once you get past like 35, you don't want to have any kids. He was 75, and his wife Sarah was old too. And they're like, and Abraham's like, okay, sure. We've been childless this whole time, and now we're going to have a son. But God miraculously does it, and at the age of 100, Abraham has a child, and his name is Isaac. And Isaac has two sons, but the one of the promise is Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel. There you go. You've got this nation that has just been started. It's an amazing fulfillment of a promise that God comes to one man and says, this is what I want to do through you. Father Abraham, starting this big nation. But how do you and I factor into that? How do we get from Abraham and this family line of the Israelites to us? I am one of them, and so are you. Well, in Galatians chapter 3, where we're going to be studying today, Paul addresses this issue of who are the children of Abraham? Who are the real children of Abraham? And he puts forward a pretty controversial statement. He says that anyone who has faith in Christ is a child of Abraham. He completely changes the definition from where the Israelites had thought this whole time, and Christ had revealed it was about faith in him that makes you a child of Abraham. Now, this was very offensive to certain Jews, and as we've looked in the book of Galatians here these past weeks, there's been chapters and chapters written about Paul's arguments against the group that was trying to throw off these young Galatian believers in Christ, and they were known as the Judaizers coming behind Paul and saying, well, it's all right that you have faith in Christ, but you need to also have the whole law of Israel together. And the two of those things together make salvation. And Paul's like, no, that's not true. But see, these Judaizers would have been quick to remind everyone, the real children of Abraham are the ones that have the blood of Abraham in their veins. They're the real offspring, the ones who were related, that stayed pure and faithful. It's the family. Those are the children of Abraham. And they would remind everyone that when Abraham accepted this promise of God, they said, okay, you'll make me into this nation. There was an action that followed that. There was a sign that sealed this covenant where God was saying, I will be your God and you'll be this nation. It was the sign of circumcision with the intent that they would follow God and follow all of his laws. And so they would say, no, you can't be a child of Abraham unless you're circumcised. You can't be a child of Abraham unless you follow the law. And you're one of us in terms of the family. Jews were special. Jews were God's chosen people. And non-Jews, Gentiles, could not become part of that family, that covenant family, unless they did a full conversion. Unless they took on the whole law of God, unless they took on the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. And so I read a commentary that took the Father Abraham song and put it to the words of how a Judaizer would sing it. Do you guys want to hear it? Okay. I did not make this up, but I had to use it because it's so good. All right, ready? Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and you are not. So let's get together for a little procedure we call circumcision. That's what the Judaizers would have sung as they were trying to get people to come along into the promise of God, the family of God. Paul was not having that. He would have stopped the song in the middle and said, no, that's not how it goes. Let me teach you the right way. He was trying to argue with the Galatians not to let that way of thinking get into their faith. It's a pure faith in Christ, and what he's done for us is how we're saved. It was going to destroy their faith. If you have the grace of Christ and you have law and you said you need both, the law part destroys the grace part. They're not compatible, was Paul's argument. Last week, he used 5 rhetorical questions and 5 verses, asking them, guys, don't you remember how you came to faith? It wasn't about law. You had the Holy Spirit. You saw him working in you. This week, he changes to a new tactic. He's going to destroy the Judaizers' arguments by quoting from the Old Testament. 6 times he quotes from the Old Testament in just 9 verses. And he takes what would be the Judaizers' strongest argument, the Old Testament, and Paul flips it on them and says, no, I'm going to use that to disprove the Judaizers' arguments. So turn with me to Galatians 3, if you're not already there. And we're going to start reading in verse 6. He says, consider Abraham. And there's a quotation. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Another quotation. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We're going to pause there and just take one section at a time. In these verses, we're reading the right way for salvation. It's by faith in Christ. It's the right way that we can be saved. He starts out going right to Abraham. Now, for your timeline of Bible history, we're going to put this up on the screen here. I want you to see the years of the Old Testament, just getting some of the highlights of it. So you start over here on the left. This is creation, Adam and Eve. One approximate date people look at is around 4000 BC. It could have been even older than that. But Adam and Eve were created. They were in the garden. They sinned, and all of that happened, and then God was on a quest after that to redeem his people, to bring salvation to his people. And you have the years of Methuselah and people that lived to be 900 years old, these long lives, and then you get the period of the flood with Noah, and you have the Tower of Babel, and then you finally get to Abraham, about 2,000 years B.C. See, for me, I have to have these pieces of chronology in my head to know when the years were so I can keep it all straight. Abraham was about 2,000 B.C. He was the father of the nation of Israel, his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob, that all became the nation of Israel. But that's when they went into captivity in Egypt, into slavery for 400 years. So that's what's going on in that time period. Then Moses is called to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. And then God gives, through Moses, the law to Israel. It's another piece of the covenant that God gives to them. It says, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, you follow these laws, you fulfill all this law, and then everything will be good. We're going to talk about that later on. And then King David, if you want to kind of keep a mind frame of after Moses, they went into the promised land after 40 years in the desert, but Joshua leads them in, they conquer the land, they get settled in, and they have this period of judges, and then the first king is Saul, and then the second king is David. He's about 1,000 B.C., and then a lot of more history happens after that, and we get to year zero, where Christ was born, probably a little bit B.C., and then lived and died on the cross and rose again. So there's a little bit of chronology for you. So as we enter into the story of Abraham, is it before God gives the law or after God gives the law? I guess studying the chart here. If it came with Moses, is it before or after? A little more confidently? Before, yes, all right. It's before that time where Moses, or God calls Abraham out of the blue. He calls him to be this father of this great nation. And I'm going to have you turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Keep your finger in Galatians 3 and flip to the first book of the Bible. If you've never read that story, or if it's been a while since you read it, chapter 12 of Genesis is the beginning of when God starts this conversation with Abraham. Actually, his name at that point was Abram. So if you see that in your Bibles, his name was changed a little bit later on. So this is the call of Abram. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Notice God didn't give him the details. He just said, leave and go. I'm going to show you as you're walking. That's faith. Verse 2, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And then the very start of verse 4, so Abram left as the Lord had told him. This is an incredible promise that's given to Abraham. You're going to be this great nation. I'm going to bless those who bless you. If people are opposed to you and curse you, I will curse them. I'm going to have your back, Abraham. And I'm going to do a work through you, so big of a work that the whole world will be blessed through you. The blessing I'm giving you is going to be extended to the whole world. So God was doing a major work of salvation here through Abraham. And that's what's quoted as we go over into Galatians chapter 3. He's saying, consider Abraham. And as you skip down a little bit here, he's talking about how the Gentiles would be justified by faith. God was announcing the gospel ahead to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. It's the same quotation. Paul's taking him back to the story of Abraham. Now, how about this whole piece of it being credited to Abraham as righteousness? Flip over to Genesis chapter 15. If you still have your finger there in Genesis. Starting in verse 3 of chapter 15, it says, and Abram said to God, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household would be my heir. In other words, I don't have a son yet, so you must be referring to a servant in my household, which would be a legitimate way of looking at it. This is still Abraham's household here. But the Lord comes back to him in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you could count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham, you're going to have a family so big, it's going to look like the stars in the sky. You would never be able to count all of these people. And look at verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Let me ask you, did Abraham do anything at this point? Has he gone and fulfilled all the laws of God? He has followed what the Lord asked him to do of leaving his home, but that doesn't say why he was considered righteous by God. What does it say was the way he was considered righteous? By believing. By faith. No one has ever been saved by being good enough and doing enough of the right things. It's always been by faith. Even from Abraham, way back here, 2,000 years BC, before the law of God was ever given, before the nation of Israel ever happened, and by the way, before circumcision was even given, which is over in chapter 17. We don't have to read there, but you can't even claim it was by circumcision. It was by faith. And Paul picks up on all that and says over here in Galatians, it's by faith. I mean, we look at these verses again. Verse 6 of Galatians 3. Consider Abraham, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are what? The children of Abraham. That's how we can sing that song, Father Abraham had many sons as Father Abraham. I'm one of them, so are you, so let's praise the Lord. Because we are children of faith. Anyone who has faith in what God has promised and what God has revealed can be considered a child of Abraham. Now, this has huge implications. As Paul was teaching this, as he was making it clear from what Christ had done just a few decades earlier from Paul's writing of this letter, what it means is this: for any Jew, any blood-related Jew who had the blood of Abraham flowing through his veins, you are not a son of Abraham just because of your nationality. That doesn't do it. There has to be faith. That was huge. That was a huge statement by Paul. It was scandalous. How could you say that? But the second implication is just the opposite. Any Gentile who's not blood related can be a child of Abraham because of faith. That radically changes the perspective when you look at the Old Testament for these Judaizers, for these people of Galatia saying, wow, all right, so the Bible actually teaches that apart from law, by faith, we are children of Abraham. We are brought into the family of God, this nation of what God was doing. Now, that's great, but we have a little different time and place than Abraham. Now, you might be wondering, well, Abraham believed in what God was showing him about going to this other land, and he'd have this family, he'd have a son that would be an heir. God hasn't promised me that. My faith isn't in those specific promises. So what is my faith? What are we supposed to have faith in? Is there any more clarity to this? Because he doesn't really give that in Galatians 3. Well, actually, Paul does give more clarity on it over in Romans. In actually Romans chapter 4, he spends a whole chapter explaining this whole idea of Abraham and this family and this covenant. And I'd love to read the whole chapter with you because it's an incredible chapter. Maybe you can put it on your study list for some time this week. But I want to read you just three verses. Paul says in verse 23 of Romans 4, the words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Paul fills in the blank of what we have to believe on. And it's to believe in the one who was given over to death and who was raised from the dead. If we have faith in him and what he accomplished in that, we can be credited with righteousness. That's the explanation Paul gives. He says that you're going to be justified. You're going to be given right standing with God by faith. So you and I can have that same promise that was given to Abraham apply to us if we believe in Christ for our salvation. And he uses this phrase, credited to him as righteousness. We've said it a couple of times here, that God will credit to us righteousness if we have faith. What does that mean? Some of you are in the banking industry or the finance world, or you're accountants, and you love numbers and ledgers and thinking about credits and debits and all those kinds of things. The rest of us regular folk, we have experience maybe with a checkbook, so I'm going to stick there because I am not a financial person. If you have a checkbook, you can track with this illustration, or if you even know about a checkbook. All right, so let's say you have a checkbook of morality, of what's right and wrong. And in your life, every time that we sin, it's like we are writing a check and giving it away for our offense. We're paying for our bad morality. So every time that, let's say if it was a little white lie, maybe that's $100 and you have to write a check and here, $100. And I lost my temper and it got pretty bad. I got out of control and yelled and said some things I shouldn't have said. And there's $500. Okay, I'm writing a lot of checks, man. And think back to my last week, man. I look at my ledger. I've written a lot of checks, and my account's getting low. And, oh, remember that really bad thing I did about a year ago? Oh man, that was a $10,000 one. And we're just zinging checks out of this checkbook of morality, and we're going, oh man, I hope it's going to be okay. But the problem with morality in your bank account is that how is money getting into that account to cover all these checks? The Bible says there's not a way that you can earn enough favor with God that money gets put back into your account. So here we are, all of us, as sinners, going around, and we're writing checks, and we're just writing them, and there's not enough funds to cover all this, and so we're bouncing checks, and the bank's going, hey, there's a problem here. We need to address this. We need to settle these accounts now. In fact, a real bank would just shut down your account. But God's saying, look, we got to settle accounts here. How is this going to happen? What happens in the grace of God, if you need righteousness credited to your moral account because you're spiritually bankrupt, it's got to come from God somehow. What God does is he says, all right, I will pay that account. I will pay off all of your outstanding balance. All of those debts that have piled up, all of those checks that have bounced, all those bank fees, I'll come in and I'll pay for it all. It was Christ who died on the cross for our sin, who took our place and was the payment for us. That credit of righteousness goes to us by faith when we believe on Christ, when we receive his salvation for us. That's incredible news, folks. Our whole debt can be wiped out, credited to us by a transaction from God. All of our debt to him and all of his righteousness to us, and we're in good standing. It's like the bank account was now bounced out at zero. We no longer owe anything. But the news gets even better than that. Imagine that he helps now that we don't even have to keep writing these checks. We can stop the slavery to sin and all of what we're paying out of the account. And for even more measure on top of that, he throws in another $1 million to show that we're in the black instead of in the red. We're fully righteous and have a fat bank account because of what Christ did for us. By faith, that is credited to us. It's an amazing gift of God. It's the grace of God to us. That's the truth of the gospel. It's what we get by faith. The gospel really is, it's simple. It's amazing that Christ would do that for us. But the problem is a lot of people miss that. They think, well, I have to do it myself. I need to pay this off myself. I can't accept someone else's help. Or that sounds too easy. That sounds too simple. Or he would never want to pay off my debt. And so people stay under a slavery of thinking they have to do it themselves. I have to write the checks and then I have to earn it back and somehow keep filling my account. And meanwhile, it's like digging a hole in sand. As soon as you take a shovel out, then more sand comes in. And it's a never-ending struggle. You'll never be able to do enough to have your own account credited as righteous. That's the wrong way of salvation. That's what's known as relying on the law, what Paul is setting up here in verse 10 and following. Look with me here at what he says. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Let's pause there. This is about people who rely on the law. And what it says, if you rely on the law, anyone who's under the law is cursed. There's a big word from Paul. We'll just throw it out there. If you're relying on the law, if you're depending on that for your salvation, and even if you're just a lawbreaker, you're cursed. It's not going to go well with you. You're cursed. Let's talk about this idea of cursing. Actually, Paul is quoting, again, if you look in verse 10, curses everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. That's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 27. What's going on in Deuteronomy chapter 27? This is a time in Israel's history when they are just about to go into the promised land. So that the law given through Moses there in 1400 BC was all given. They had just made it through the 40 years of staying out in the desert and the wilderness. And they were getting ready. God was saying, it's time to go into this promised land. And Moses was going over the law for them again. That's what Deuteronomy means. It's the second law. It's the second telling of the law. And he's saying, okay, guys, when you get into this nation, this new land that God's giving you, I want you to have an assembly, and I want you to go to these two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. In fact, we have a picture of those two mountains so you can see them. This is what it looks like. Over here on the left side, Mount Gerizim. Over there on the right side, Mount Ebal. There's the town of Shechem there in the middle. But what this is these two mountains serve as kind of like a natural amphitheater. And Moses told them, when you get into the nation of Israel, I want you to go to those two mountains, and I want you to get half the people, this is several hundred thousand people, over on one mountain, and all the other half the people on the other mountain. And what they were supposed to do was have an assembly, a visual and audio reminder that they should follow the law. And here's what they were supposed to do. The one half that's on Mount Gerizim was supposed to rehearse the blessings of following the law. What God had promised. If you follow the law, you're going to have plenty of rain for your crops. You're going to have your flocks multiplying and strong. You're going to have your wombs opened. You're going to have protection from your enemies. It's going to be a wonderful thing if you will follow the law. So these people on the one side were saying, here are the blessings of God if we follow the law. Then you had the people on Mount Ebal. And they were supposed to yell out all of the curses that they would have if they don't follow the law. So here they are responding back from the other side. I don't know if you've ever been at the amusement park and you're on that ship that goes back and forth like this. And you're like yelling at each other. One side's up and they're like, hey. And the other side's like, hey, when they go. It's kind of like that. They were shouting these things back and forth to each other. And the people on Mount Ebal were shouting the curses of not following the law. That's the literal wording in Deuteronomy 27, curses, that they would not have protection from their enemies, that they would not have rain on their land, that they would not have strong flocks and crops and all those things. Those would be the curses that they would experience. And then after that, the Levites, the priests, were supposed to get up in the, after that's done and begin to shout some specific curses. And I'm not making this up. You can look in the chapter of 27 of Deuteronomy, a whole list of curses they were supposed to say. And I'm going to just summarize them for time's sake. Cursed is the man who dishonors his parents. Cursed is the one who withholds justice. Cursed is the one who has wrongful sexual relations. Cursed is the one who accepts a bribe. And at the very bottom, after all of these, probably 10 curses, they end with this. Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. What do you do with that? I mean, can you imagine being there in those mountains and they're just yelling? I mean, God instructed them to remember the curses of not following this law. And Paul, as a good Israelite himself, knew that whole practice and was saying, do you remember what the law says? Cursed is the one who does not fulfill the law all the way. So do you think that you can really rely on the law for your way of salvation? Because obviously, no one can do it. No one can do it faithfully. No one can do it fully. Do you really want to rely on the law? I know for me, that scares me out of wanting to rely on the law. I want to rely on faith instead of on the law because I would be cursed. How does that word make you feel? Curse. What images does it bring up in your mind? Some voodoo, you know, some witch doctor somewhere doing something and doing sacrifices and casting spells and evil spirits that are involved. That is a possible form, a legitimate form of curses that exists. But in general, what a curse is invoking a greater power than you to inflict harm or punishment on you. Some supernatural power. You're invoking a supernatural power to inflict harm or punishment on you or on someone else. That's a curse. And what I don't like about that idea with a curse is that you can't do anything about it because it's a supernatural power. How in the world are you going to stop something that you can't see, something that's more powerful than you, from doing those things? It is not a good position to be in. It means suffering. It means pain. It means you have to pay. And worst of all, you can't even fight it. Now, in this context, in Deuteronomy and Galatians, who would be the source of the cursing? Is it another person? Is it an evil spirit? Is it a witch? It's God. It's God. How would you like to have the Almighty God bringing a curse upon you? How does that feel? That's even worse. I mean, think about the origin. The first time we saw curses in the Bible, it was when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And there afterwards, God curses the serpent. He curses the man, he curses the woman, he curses the ground, and he places suffering on it. He places harm and limitation on us. Now, we know in the loving plan of God, that was to drive us back to the Lord and show our dependence on him in our state of weakness. And God used that. But the curse has not been fully repealed. It's been paid for in Christ. He took on the curse of sin, but it hasn't been fully repealed. How many of you women had difficulty in childbirth? Did it hurt? Yes. How many of you can grow something out of the ground with no trouble, no weeds, no... It's hard. We have to work the ground. We're still under the curse of those things. That is a part of the curse of God. Anyone who doesn't keep the law is cursed. They're judged. They're going to receive payment for messing it up. If you break it once, you're cursed. How many of you have broken the law of God? We all have. Daily, over and over. There's a preacher named Ray Comfort who does videos of people on the street, and he talks to them and does interviews with them. And And he tries to make them think about God and think about eternity and use it to preach Christ. And he has a microphone and he asks some questions. And at one point, I've seen him talk about the Ten Commandments. And he'll ask people, okay, the Ten Commandments. Do you think you're pretty good? Do you think you're... And they're like, yeah, I'm a good person. Well, have you thought about the Ten Commandments? Have you ever lied before? Well, yeah, everybody's lied. Of course I've lied. Well, then according to the law, you're a liar. Have you ever stolen before? Yes, I've stolen before. Then according to the law, you're a thief. Have you ever lusted after someone who's not your husband or wife? Yes, I have. And according to the law, and especially as it's explained further in the New Testament, then you are an adulterer. Have you ever hated someone? Yes. Then according to the law, you're a murderer. So here you are in your own definition, you're a liar, a thief, an adulterer, and a murderer. How would you like to stand before God? And they're like, you feel like catches them and all that. And the reality is if we look at the law and we go by what the law has said and we compare ourselves to the law of God, his holy law, and not just to each other and think, well, I'm pretty good because I'm better than these people, but compare ourselves to God, we fall so short. We are cursed of God because we do not fulfill the law. That's what Deuteronomy 27 said. You have to fulfill the law or else you are cursed. And Paul brings that out here in Galatians 3, and he's saying, guys, do you really want to be someone who lives according to the law? I don't know about you, but I'm on the Mount Ebal side. I'm not on the Mount Gerizim side. And he picks up in verse 11, he says, clearly no one's justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. That's a quote from Habakkuk. He's going back to the earlier part about Abraham. The only way you're going to be righteous is by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things, who tries to fulfill the law, will live by them and die by them. That's a quote from Leviticus. Paul is masterfully pointing out from the Old Testament this is not a good system to rely on. It is not a way that we think we can get through life and be able to face God. We're all morally bankrupt. And just about the time where I'd be ready to close the book on this and go, oh man, I'm toast, Paul changes his tone in verses 13 and 14. Look with me at these two verses and look, how does he start both of those verses, 13 and 14. In verse 13, Christ redeemed us. Verse 14, he redeemed us. Christ is our Redeemer. Redeemed, there's a word. It refers to a price that's paid, a payment that's made. We sometimes talk about redeeming a coupon. Maybe you've been given a coupon and you get a dollar off of something, or you have a voucher and you can redeem the voucher to get something. This past weekend, we booked a hotel room through Orbitz.com, and I had some Orbucks. If you're a member there on Orbitz, that you can apply from the previous things that you bought that are saved up, and then you can apply it to a purchase. You know, I got $24 off of a hotel room. I was like, yes. You know, like $50 is all we're paying. Yes. You know, like you feel good. I redeemed that one. In Paul's day and age, the word redeemed might be a little bit more used for bringing the imagery to mind about the marketplace and when slaves are lined up and sold to the highest bidder. And people come and they look at the slaves and they say, oh, I'd inspect them and I'd want to buy this one. I'd pay this much for this one. And what can happen is that if there's a loved one, a family member or a friend that sees someone that they recognize and want to buy them out of slavery, they can scrape together enough money and they could be the highest bidder and buy that slave and buy them back out of that cruel slavery and then set them free. If you do that, you have just redeemed that slave. You've made the ransom payment for that slave. You've paid the price. So Paul says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. What Christ did is he bought us back from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And this is really rich, folks. I want you to see this from Deuteronomy chapter 21. This is the quote that Paul says, curses everyone who's hung on a tree. Read this. And let me read this for you. If a man guilty of capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. The point of hanging a body on a tree is to give the public shame to that criminal, that everyone can see this person broke the law, it was punishable by death, and this is what happens. They've received their just rewards for what they did. They broke the law, it's now fulfilled in your eyes. They have the shame of that. That's the curse of God on that person for what they did. Do you know that Jesus hung on a tree? The New Testament writers go out of their way to call the cross a tree. Let me just look at a few verses here. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. Next one. 1 Peter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Next one. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. The Bible calls the cross a tree. And why does it do that? To make the point that Jesus was cursed. A man had to take a capital punishment and be hung on a tree. Jesus was so cursed by God for our sin that in his death he was hung on a tree. Now you can get a glimpse as to why the message of Christianity was so offensive for Jews who knew this Old Testament law, that at the very center of our message is a man who hung on a tree, a cursed man. And you're saying that's the way to be saved? That's the gospel? That's the Messiah of God, God himself, hung on a tree? That's only what cursed people do. It's scandalous. It's shocking. It's unthinkable. But for us who believe, it's the most merciful thing that could ever be done. The curses of the law that were shouted from Mount Ebal over to Mount Gerizim, that should be for us lawbreakers, Christ took on himself. He took the very curses of God and was condemned to die on a tree. He took it for us. He's our redeemer from the curse of the law. In verse 14, he kind of wraps it all full circle back to the beginning about Abraham. He says he redeemed us. Why? In order that the blessing that was given to Abraham, the blessing of faith and of salvation, might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. We can have the Spirit in us. We can have salvation to its full. By faith, we receive the blessing of Abraham. I don't know about you, but I am so glad to be a child of Abraham, because now I can be credited with righteousness by faith, and I don't have to face the curse that would be mine if I had relied on the law. Hallelujah. What would we do without a redeemer? It's all through Jesus. Let me ask you the question, is your faith in your own ability to fulfill a moral, righteous law before a holy God? Or is your faith in what Jesus did by becoming the curse for you? Is he your redeemer? If he's not, you can have him just by a simple prayer of faith and repentance. I turn from my sin, Jesus, and I want you. I take by faith the fact that you died in my place. I want you to save me. I want you to come and live in me and be my redeemer. That word should be precious for any believer in Christ, that Jesus is my redeemer. He's purchased me out of slavery to sin. He's purchased me out of my curse. And he's brought me into a place of full righteousness. That's what Christ has done for us. The choir sang earlier about the sweet exchange, dying in my place, me receiving his full righteousness. That's what Christ has done. We're going to just close this service by responding to our Redeemer with two songs. And they're rich. They're full songs. The first one is a hymn that's written in the late 1800s that identifies Jesus and articulates this idea of him being our Redeemer. You're going to see all through the verses and the chorus to this song all about the curse and the tree and that Jesus paid the price. And as we sing this, we want it to be full of faith, a response in loving Jesus as our Redeemer. The second song we're going to sing is the one that we taught you this morning, Let It Be Jesus, because this is our life. Now that you have Jesus as your Redeemer, for me to live is Christ. He's my all. Would you stand with me? Let's pray, and then we'll sing these songs in worship.